We've gathered this morning for prayer, song, supper, giving back to God. And now we gather for a portion of His Word being spoken to us to guide us in our lives. The text of our study this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. This is the portion of our series in Colossians called United Faithful Worship. In our last study, we had talked about the new character that produces a new, unheard of unity among different people. Different backgrounds. Man has tried and man has failed, but Jesus has the way to unite all people. The way of the new man. The new man joins with other new men and women in united and faithful worship. And I believe this is the climax of what Paul has been leading to. Miscellaneous things are going to follow, verses 18 on through essentially the rest of the book. And those are important things. But he has been preparing the reader for, I believe, this text right here, this moment. Think back to me for just a little bit here. He mentioned about having the proper understanding of who Christ was at the beginning of the book. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I can guarantee you 99% of the world does not have the understanding of Jesus Christ. Of what Paul just said there. And so he starts there so that we have the proper understanding of who Jesus was and is. And then he transitions from that to describing various errors that lead people away from this understanding of Christ, of who He is. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." He doesn't discount the fact that there will be individuals that will argue their case and argue it very strongly and adequately and yet be in error. And that error would lead you away with persuasive words. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Lest anyone cheat you of what? Of your reward, of salvation. How? He says you could be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. See, he's warning about these various ways in which men will trick you through certainly the aid of Satan about the true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And he goes on to give some examples of various ways this takes place. Verse 18, again, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." There's people that have worship angels all over this planet. He says that will cheat you of your reward. You'll lose salvation that way. He goes on to give some other examples. Verse 22 and 23, he talks about in verse 23, "The things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion." There's a whole lot of religions out there that seem very wise on the surface. And yet, he says, you'll lose your reward if you buy it into the lure. Because it takes you away from Christ. And he says then, essentially in chapter 3, here's what it means to live under the rule of Christ. You put off the old man, Colossians 3:9. You put on the new man, Colossians 3:10. And this will unite us with all men that do the same, Colossians 3 and verse 11. So he describes this process and brings us all together. The first part of chapter 3 deals with my own life, getting rid of sin wherever it is found. Right? Notice verse 7 and verse 8. He says in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked. Verse 8, but now you yourselves. So things that I need to handle personally and you need to handle personally. And then he transitions to dealing with life in the local church. The unity and sweetness that should be found there. And that's why he describes in verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, right? When we do this, neither barbarian or Scythian or circumcised or Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all and in all. So he transitions then to these one another verses. Verse 8, do not lie to one another. Verse 13, bear with one another, forgiving one another. And you'll see even in verse 16, singing and teaching and admonishing one another. So he's been leading up to this point of united, faithful worship. I apologize, that's a little bit off key. Evidently someone had bumped the projector here. We impact one another for better or worse. We must remember that God intends for us to be united together in faithful worship. So in verse 15 of Colossians 3, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so in our study of these verses, you will see the concept that Paul is talking about of united, faithful worship. So Paul begins here first in Colossians 3 and verse 15 of letting the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace is tranquility or inner calmness. It can be found in the face of an innocent child sleeping, free from care. He doesn't know the ways of the outside. He doesn't have to work to earn a living or to have the various stresses of life. But he knows how to trust in his mother and dad, right? He knows that they love him, they'll take care of him, see to his needs. He doesn't even have to think about it. He has no care or concern about it. God, in essence, says you and I can have this kind of tranquility and peace as well in God, to know that He will see to it and take care of our everyday affairs and needs. In Philippians chapter 4, there verse 6 and 7, it says, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious. Rather, he says to the Christian, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, right? It will give you, it'll surpass all understanding, this beauty, beautiful tranquility within. And in Psalm chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you atone, O Lord, make me dwell and safety. That sounds like a child, right? A child can have this sense of safety, and so it has peace. It can sleep. And so too can we in the Lord. Now in Isaiah 48, look at the great contrast. Isaiah 48, those that are not in the Lord. In Isaiah 48, the Bible says there in verse 22, it says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. For those that do not acknowledge the Lord, do not submit to the Lord, there is no peace. There is no peace. Oh, I realize they might say that they're having a good day and things are going well in their life and that they are very happy with their standing in which they find themselves in. But they also have to answer those questions of life. What happens to me when I die? Where am I going to be? What's going to happen? What's going to take place over there? And in those moments, in those quiet, still, questioning moments, there is no peace. There is no assurance in their hearts, deep within. In Jeremiah chapter 6, I recognize that there is many philosophies and world religions, various teachers. Paul warned about this, as we saw in Colossians. And they offer a false peace. You know, that's as old as the Bible. Jeremiah warned of that in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. When Jeremiah says in 6:14, "They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There's false teachers in Jeremiah's day that said, "It's all right. God accepts you the way you are. It's just great. Peace, peace." And Jeremiah said, "There is no peace. There is no peace with God." In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, we see that Jesus came to bring this peace. In Matthew chapter 11, there, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, how do we get this rest? Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." That's how. "And learn from me," that is, living like Jesus lived. "For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest." There's that peace. "Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this peace comes to those who let Him rule in their hearts. The question is, does He rule in yours? Is His peace your peace? In Colossians chapter 3, make no mistake about this, Paul is writing to those already baptized, already committed to Christ. So he can tell them, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." But since he commands it, since he requires it, saying, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts," that means that we can fail in doing that. That it could slip out from us. Our peace comes from knowing that the removal of our guilt and inner confusion and the sin that brings all of that has been taken away. And that is achieved by Jesus and by Jesus alone, not by any other person or any other thing. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were brought before the council and were questioned and asked by who are you doing these things by? In Acts chapter 5, you'll notice there, and Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this? By what authority, essentially, are you doing these things? By what name?'" Verse 10, they say, "Let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole." Verse 12, he declares, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So when someone comes along and tells you there's salvation in another or in any other name, they are telling you something that is wrong, that will lead you to damnation. When the Bible says very clearly, there is not salvation in any other, nor is there any other name by which we must be saved. I know that's narrow, but it's nonetheless true. And Jesus affirms that truth about Himself. In John 14, verse 6, He says, "I am the way," singular, "the truth," singular, "the life," singular. "No man comes to the Father except by me." Well, Jesus, what about Buddha or Muhammad? I'm sorry. They may offer a false peace, as Satan is the king of deception. But true peace comes from Jesus and in no other name. So if I am not content, if I am a malcontent, or if I am discontent within, then the peace of Christ does not rule in my heart, because He does not rule in my heart. He goes on to say in Colossians 3 and verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." So we'll call that Colossians 3, verse 15b. This peace is not just an inner peace, but it's a peace to extend to the congregation. the one body, which is the church of Christ. You'll notice in Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to take my word for it, in Colossians 3:15, when he mentions the one body, in Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 18, and he, that is Jesus, is head of the body, the church. The church. So this is not referring to the building, but people, right? You can't have peace with a building. It can't return that. And technically speaking, you and I don't go to church, right? You're either in the church or you're out of the church. And true peace is found in the church, in the body of Christ. So that's why it's first peace with God. We have peace with God first and foremost when we're in the body of Christ. You see, in Colossians 3 and verse 6, it says, because of these things, that is, these sinful things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So you and I don't have to worry about the wrath of God anymore. There is peace with God. Those that have to worry about the wrath of God are the sons of disobedience. Those that live lives contrary to the will of God. They have His wrath. We have His peace. But that peace is also to be between you and I, between others. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that's where he says this, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we're all have Christ in us if we are Christians, right? That we're all on equal playing field, that He resides with us, and that's why we have peace, regardless of our nationality, regardless of our skin color, regardless of where we came from. We can be united. And that peace ought to be in one body. And Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, you'll see Paul emphasize this here with the brethren at Rome. In Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That ought to be our heart. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, there Romans 14, verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So by letting this happen, you and I in the body of Christ, we put an end to disputes and problems that arise between brethren that threaten the tranquility of a congregation. Solutions can be found always when hearts are motivated by this desire, this peace that will be in the one body. So that means when maybe I have a good idea about what we could do, and it's a scriptural idea, mind you, and the group shoots it down. Is all lost? No. Why? Well, because my peace is found in Jesus Christ. That's why. But what often happens? An idea is shot down and Satan enters the heart and steals the peace away, right? We lose sleep. We grow weary. We grow bitter, right? And we lose peace with God and peace with brethren. You see how that works. Thus understand this peace in one body is serious before God, and we will either help or take away from that peace that should be found in a united, faithful worship. Might also add, this peace is in one body, not many different bodies. There are too many religious bodies today. In fact, even two would be one too many. Jesus said one body. The church should be one, not many. Denominationalism, therefore, was never in the mind and heart of God. In fact, back there in the book of Acts, which we've been studying in class, it reminds us of the church that Jesus built. And we see what took place there as they were planting congregations and they were all united with one another. Paul warned of those that would seek to start their own congregations that were not united in Jesus anymore. And in Acts 20 and verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things," notice, "to draw away disciples after themselves." They're not just trying to, you know, scatter the church and no one be connected at all. They wanted to start their own groups. draw away disciples after themselves. So this didn't catch God by surprise. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 3, Paul here says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." He spoke of a falling away that would come. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy about that. In verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith." So if we didn't ever see that happen, we'd see that God was not true. But let God be true and every man a liar. God knew what would take place. Men would start their own groups. Religious leaders would rise up, as they have in the past, and call people to sects and parties and divisions, and they only have caused confusion in the world about Jesus Christ. Satan found a new way in which to attack the church, the Christ. And so, as the world looks at the church and says, if that is what Christ is, and what's going on? Christ said there was just one body. Why are you all like this? And they're right. They're right. Many different bodies are wrong. So what can we do? I'll tell you, we can do what we're trying to do here. Trying to convince the world to give up their denominational names and denominational creeds and doctrines and simply go by the Bible alone. Be Christ's church alone. We are teaching that there is only one church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. The only way we know what that church is, and what church is being that today, is by those that stick strictly to this book, in particular the New Testament. We read of what Christ built. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I'll build my church." In Acts 2, verses 38 through 47, we see the church come into existence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul warned about the divisions that would take place. Romans 16:17, he did the same as well. And he said, "Mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ and avoid them." So we have to do our best to stay faithful and point out these various divisions and errors along life's way to call people out of such error. So we need to have the peace of God in our hearts and in the one body. And then Colossians 3:15c, he says, and be thankful. Be thankful. This attribute is the often forgotten ingredient needed for peace and unity, I realize. You see, when we're upset, we tend to grumble and complain, don't we? Bringing strife and disunity. But when you and I are thankful, we tend to bless and encourage, which brings peace and unity. I'm going to say that again. When we are thankful, we tend to bless and encourage, which brings that peace and unity. You see what Paul is talking about. He wants them to be united and faithful in this worship. And being thankful is a big ingredient to that. Look in Colossians. Notice this kind of thread throughout. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We give thanks." We give thanks. In verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father." Giving thanks to the Father. In Colossians 2 and verse 7, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." In chapter 3 and verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful." Again in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And in chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." You think He wants us to understand being thankful is vitally important? Absolutely. The Greek word eucharisto is what's used here. And it's used 25 times in the New Testament. Gratitude, from an attitude of great appreciation. Nothing's forced. It's completely genuine and free. Some people seem to never be thankful, and they become easy prey for Satan to steal them away, to lure them away. You know, commercials prey on those kinds of people all the time. They say, "Are you tired of your old fill in the blank, right? your car, your mattress. Are you tired of your old TV screen? Wouldn't you like a new fill in the blank? Oh yeah, that would make me happy. Discontented people, unthankful people are always looking for the next thing. Always thinking a better this, a better that, a higher paying this will make everything all better. And Satan says, well, how about then a better religion? You tired of your old one? Wouldn't you like a new one? It'd be better. And the unthankful say, yeah, it would. How foolish the unthankful are. Is that us? Watch out. Of all people, we have the most reasons to be thankful. Through Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. Every single one. Not some spiritual blessings, not most spiritual blessings, but all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Further, we are loved by God, by Christ and the Holy Spirit and Christian friends. We have trusting faith in God's providential care and are filled with hope about the future to come. And in Christ we are blessed by the grace of God. What more do I need? I have it all. You see how this is the thought Paul is using to transition to worship. This kind of thankful unity, why, it brings a song to the heart. A joyous song of thanksgiving that can't be held back. Thus next verse, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. So now we talk about singing, which is essentially worship to God. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we say, what's the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Okay. Well, one is a psalm, one is a hymn, and one is a spiritual song. And really, it's a distinction without a difference. The key is the word of Christ, which sets all this up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God is to be dwelling in our hearts, not the Book of Mormon, not the common book of prayer, not the Catholic catechism, but the living word of Christ. Let that dwell in your hearts. The new man is renewed in knowledge. That is Bible knowledge. That knowledge fills us and then wants to spill out of us in song. And when it dwells in us richly, we will sing richly. The word richly here means abundantly, fully, completely, entirely. Does it dwell like that in us? You have a favorite food? I'd have to say mine is pizza. Pizza is mine. Chicago pizza is the best. I mean, it's like a mile high thick, you know, just, I love it. And you pull it out and the strings just, it's hard to tell where the slice begins and the pie ends, right? It's all connected together. I'm happy to have pizza like that dwelling in me. And happier when it dwells in me richly. What about the word of Christ? Do we seek to savor it, enjoy it, roll it around in our minds? Or do we just gobble it down and get it over with, speed read and done? That's not dwelling in you and I richly. There may be two different minds that approach the Bible, or even we've got our gospel meeting next week, right? Two different minds that approach our gospel meeting. One says, I cannot wait. And the other says, okay, here we go again. One down, two more to go in the year. Now, both may come every single night of the meeting, but only one will have that word dwelling in them richly. You see that? There's a difference. Let's make sure that we aren't a dead church by being a deaf church. Let us hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's where Paul's going. You see, if that's in you and me, if the word of Christ dwells in me richly, then it will become the melody of our hearts. Just like it was of Paul and Silas in prison at midnight, beaten up, bloodied, and bruised. It was the song of their hearts. And he goes on to say in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. With what? Spiritual songs. That's what. Notice, not country songs, not pop songs, not secular songs. That concerns this world. God specified in Christian worship for it to be spiritual songs. For then and only then can the words teach and admonish us. You see that? These songs are to build even our knowledge up concerning God. Therefore, they must be scriptural songs. That's how that jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He'd heard some teaching through those songs in the night. Teaching means you educate through instruction. Admonishing means to warn in order to bring correction. We have songs that do that. Positive and negative, we might say, right? Teach, saying here's what you do. Admonish, saying here's what you shouldn't do. Like I said, we have songs like that, right? Teach, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Teaching, right? It's teaching us to count our blessings. Then we have careless soul. Why will you linger? Wandering from the fold of God. See, that's admonishing. That's what that is. Admonishing. So while our singing is primarily worship to God, He designed it, and here's the beauty, so that it'd be beneficial to us too. Giving us an extra learning session by song. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Beautiful. Only God could think of a way to do this that is still a benefit to us, even though we're trying to address Him in worship. Sing with grace. It certainly makes us thankful to God. I was thinking about this, singing with grace. It may not always be too graceful, but it should always be with grace. With grace. Grace emanating from a cheerful and thankful heart. Now I have to, with this text, pause because of what takes place so common today and mention about instruments added to worship. You know, the New Testament is consistent in this fact. When the disciples praised God in song, they always did it without instrument. In fact, there's 10 passages of the New Testament that refer to the avenue of praise to God, and it was always done through song, through singing. Through singing, not singing and playing. We read Ephesians 5, verse 19 to begin our worship. Now we've read Colossians 3:16, makes it very clear to be singing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll just give you a few here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Paul says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms." See, it's to emanate from that cheerful disposition, that thankful heart. And so, in Colossians 3:16, the melody you and I are to make was to be done on the heart and not the harp. Whatever was to be done, we understand was to be done to one another. Colossians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another. That can only be done in singing, not playing. Right? Because the words, the audible words, are the mechanism by which you and I gain understanding, are taught, or are admonished. Nobody can do that with an instrument. Further, it's to be done to one another. So imagine how crazy of a sound that would be if all of us had the instruments. That wouldn't be a joyful sound, would it? That would be a crazy sound. Now, interestingly enough, man forgets history sometimes. This was universally understood by all believers for nearly 1,200 years. after Jesus built the church. In fact, it wasn't even until the 1700s that it became more common, though not without dispute. So what takes place in a majority of churches today with instrumental music is by far and away the exception to the rule of Christian history. You'd say, well, does it really matter at all, though? Well, remember, it's united faithful worship that God is working us towards. And the next verse says, yes, in fact, it does matter. Colossians 3:17, right after he mentions singing, verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. With this verse here, he says it matters. You see, this strengthens the position of a cappella music only in worship because of this verse. Because what it means to do something in His name means by His authority. You remember we read there earlier in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, when the apostles were questioned, by what name or by what power do you do these things? They were asked, by what authority? What gives you the right to say these things and to teach these things? Well, it was Jesus Christ who gave them the authority. That's what it means to do something by His name. As a police officer knocks on the door and says, open up in the name of the law, by the authority vested in the law, that he has that right to tell you to do that. So whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, yes, we must be governed by His word, His authority, for there to be united and faithful worship. That's exactly what Jesus desired for His disciples. Right? Otherwise, how are we any different than the world? The world operates without the care of concern about the authority of Christ. They don't care about what Jesus authorized or what Jesus didn't authorize. Right? But among the disciples, we ought to be, of all people, those that care about that. And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus makes sure that we don't miss that fact. In Matthew chapter 28, there verse 20, well, back up to verse 19, back up to verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So based upon that authority, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now watch, verse 20. These baptized believers, teaching them to observe what? All things that I've commanded you. You see that? Of all people that should care about what God has commanded, it is us, it is the believers, it is the Christian. So yes, it does matter that He said singing. Now, if He would have said singing and playing, well, I wouldn't be the first one to bring an instrument in because I've got no musical ability that way. But if my sister Shannon wanted to bring her little piano in, she's lovely at piano, then she could do that. But when He said singing, that excluded the act of playing. Right? We understand these concepts. Just as a child who does exactly what their parents say and exactly what their parents tell them to do, that brings honor to that parent. Otherwise, it brings shame to the parent. And I've felt that before. Hey, kid, I need you to do this. And they go and do something different. And what do you get? Red in the face. Right? Brought me shame. Embarrassment. Why? Because they didn't do what I commanded them to do. Let me tell you, it works the same with God. When God says, hey, child of God, do this. And you say, well, I'm going to do this over here. Well, that brings shame on God, doesn't it? As we respect God's authority, we're supposed to remain within what He has chosen. And His choice is exclusive. And it's not to be changed. Right? He talks about the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and so that's what we do. We don't do it on the second day of the week, do we? Right? Why? Because, Christian, do it on the first day. Okay. So we'll do it on the first day. You know, God didn't have to express the prohibitions. Don't do it on the second day. Don't do it on the third day. Don't do it on the fourth day. To do so would make the Bible 10 miles thick, wouldn't it? When receiving directions from a stranger, do you want them to tell you only the turns you should take? Or would you like them to also list all the turns you should not take? Could you imagine directions like that? Brother Ross drives the routes all the time. And if he got lost, he'd probably say, you know, I'm in a hurry. Just tell me the roads to take. I don't need a list of all the roads not to take. Right? Just tell us what to do. And that's what God does. Christian, teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He didn't have to tell us, and not playing. When we acknowledge this fact, then we display our trust in God and His ways. The Bible tells us to do that in Proverbs chapter 3. I realize there's many that say, well, what's the harm? What's the harm in playing a piano and worship? What's the harm in all of that? That's asking the wrong question. The right question is, what has God asked? In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what we do often when we try and ask that question. We're trying to lean on our own understanding. What's the harm in that? You're leaning on your own understanding. Our children ask that all the time. Dad, well, why can't I go over here and do this? I mean, what's the harm in me doing this over here? Well, I could probably sit there and give them a 30-minute lecture to explain all the ins and outs of the intricacies of life that they don't quite understand yet. Or I can just cut to the chase and say, no, here's what I've asked you to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Is not the Lord greater than us? Does He not understand things that we do not understand or comprehend? Absolutely. So lean not on your own understanding, He says. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And then He says next, do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So this verse also tells us how the Christian is to be active in their religion, right? Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to be active in our worship, in our religion, in our service to God, and continue to be faithful, united together in worship. And then he says, giving thanks to God the Father in all things. Thanks once again, right? Thanks once again. Happy united people bound in Christ and His authority, singing and thankful in their hearts. Why, that is a wonderful, beautiful church that God has designed for harmony in whatever community it may be found. So I ask you, as we bring this lesson to close, what do these things mean to you? I say, well, Stephen, they're very important. I'm glad to hear that. But you know what? In every bank, there are rows and rows of lock boxes where people keep important things. But rarely do they interact with it. Rarely do they think about it in a 9-to-5, day-to-day affair, right? Rarely does that lockbox impact their lives. Sometimes, for those in church, even this morning, they regard spiritual life in this way. Have you come to this service this morning to fiddle around with your spiritual lockbox, then have someone offer a prayer over it and close the box, and then go about your routine with little thought or impact by what you learned today? Let this be important to us, but let this be carried with us every day, so that your faith and my faith is functional and living and not locked away in some storage. Saying it's important. These are the words of truth. And God said, let it dwell in you richly. Does it dwell in you richly? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Maybe you've been stirred to obedience by the message of God, who calls you to live a life pleasing to Him. You begin first by having faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So it's developed the right way today. Then you're told to confess that faith to men and women. Matthew 10:32 and 33. And if you're willing to repent of your sins, to say, I'm tired of living the sinful life, I'm tired of living wickedly, I'm tired of living without any peace, then you're willing to change the actions of your life. That's repentance. Then you're ready to be baptized and have your sins washed away. And I ask you, as Ananias asked Paul, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If as a child of God, you've forgotten that you have been called out of darkness into this marvelous light, maybe you've done things in your life that has robbed you of your peace. Maybe you've said things in the body of Christ that has robbed the church of Christ of some peace. Maybe you've stopped being thankful. Maybe you've allowed the melody within the heart to die off and go away, so that these important things are just locked away until next Sunday. You need to repent. Change your life. Be the Christian God has called you and I to be. Confess that to Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive you once again. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? God is calling the prodigal, come without delay.